morning.
Good morning.
And a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning. If you're visiting with us, we warmly welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And trust that you'll enjoy and be blessed as you meet with us. At the end of the service, there's tea and coffee served, and you're invited to wait behind, and we'll get a chance to speak then. The notices are printed on the little sheet you might have received as you came in this morning. Let me just highlight one or two of those, just to say that tonight we, God willing, conclude our series in the book of Daniel. We meet at 6 o'clock here in the hall. I'll look at Daniel chapter 12 next Sunday. Services at the usual times of 11 and 6, and in the morning we have communion. Next Sunday morning is somewhat complicated by the Edinburgh Marathon, which has been run next Sunday morning. We know that a number of streets around here are going to be closed off, including Craigentinny Avenue, Wrestlerigg Road, Wrestlerigg Avenue and Wrestlerigg Road South, Smoky Brae. So there's a map, a couple of maps at the back showing where the roads are blocked off and all the rest of it. So you probably need a wee bit of thought about how you're going to get to church next Sunday. We think it can be done, but you need to probably leave a little extra time to get here. If you're able to walk, I would suggest Shanks's pony is probably the best method of transport. But if you need any assistance or help with that, it may be, as I know some people get a lift directly to the door of the church, and we may need to just think about how we do that next Sunday. So that's an advance warning. And we'll see that's hopefully be able to negotiate our way around the runners. During the week, our Bible study, the prayer meeting, lunch club are on this week. Also, there's notices in relation to the Malawi appeal. And again, I would remind you of the data protection. If you haven't filled in a form, forms are at the back. They need to be filled in so that we can fulfil all righteousness. So please do that and pick one up at the end of the service. Let me read. Just let me say that we don't have Claire playing this morning. She's not with us, but we have accompaniment on the computer. So there may be, often there's just a slight little delay before the music begins. Let me read as a call to worship this verse from Psalm 102:1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Well, we're going to begin our service by singing the metrical version of that psalm. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come my aid. And we'll stand to sing.
Keep
my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The earth is filled with your glory. Eternal and ever blessed God, we praise you and worship you and bow before you this morning, confessing that you alone are God, that you alone are worthy of our worship and our devotion, that you alone are worthy of all our praises. We thank you that in your great mercy and love, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into our world as our great helper and saviour, that when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Lord, we confess our sins before your presence. We confess sins of thought and word and deed, sins of omission as well as sins of commission. We acknowledge that we need your help and your grace this day and every day. We thank you for that redemption that we enjoy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that salvation that has been gifted to us in him and through him. We thank you for all that he has done for us in his life and death and resurrection. O Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Saviour. And this morning we thank you too for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the one who brings Jesus to us and who brings us to Jesus and to receive and enjoy all the benefits of his salvation. Thank you for the way the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ, that we may enjoy and draw from him all that we need to be your people in this world. Thank you that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost as a mighty rushing wind, invigorating and empowering and renewing your disciples. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit may continue to bring transformation and change to our lives, to bring to us new life in Jesus Christ, new heart, a new motivation, a new desire. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit brings us into a new family, that we are sons and daughters of the living God, that he brings us a new passion and a new affection, a new love for Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we thank you that he brings us a new mission to preach and proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit once blew with great power across our nation and across our land. That the Spirit blew over its valleys and its villages and through its towns and cities and swept many into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we ask that your Spirit might move once again in power in our communities, in our churches, and indeed in our own lives, that you might receive glory and honour, that you might be acknowledged as God and King. Lord, we gather as a family of believers united in Jesus Christ and united by the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit himself. And so we pray together in those words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray, praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen." Well, morning, boys and girls. I'm looking around to see where you are. Cameron there. There he is. We've got it at the back. There's boys here. Now, I've got a question for you guys. Are you good at counting? Can you count? How many fingers am I holding up?
One.
Okay, if you've got that, that's good. That's a good start. I'm going to ask you some questions just to see if you're really good at counting. So, how many legs do you have?
Two.
How many ears do you have?
Two.
How many eyes do you have?
Two.
How many fingers do you have?
Five.
Five? How many hands do you have?
Two.
Two hands. How many fingers do you have then?
Five.
Okay. Ten, yeah, that's right. We got there in the end. Okay, how many toes?
Eight.
Eight. Okay. There's always one. How many toes do you think you have?
Ten.
Ten, okay. Ten, that's right, ten. So, here's a more difficult question. How many hairs on your head do you have? Okay. There we go.
One.
You look after that one well. Look after it well. One, yeah. Well, some people might only have one. That's true. But how many do you have? Can you tell? Have you counted them? How many do you think? Many do you think you have? Have a guess. 1,000?
No.
No. How many do you think?
1,000.
1,000. You guys have really got it in for me this morning. Yeah, it's difficult to know unless you're follically challenged to know how many hairs you have on your head. Well, I don't know exactly because I can't. It's hard to count all the number of hairs on your head for many of us. Probably going, John. But it varies a lot. It depends whether you're a man or a woman. Depends whether you're a boy or a girl. Depends the colour of hair you have and the type of hair you have. Some people with red hair may only have 90,000 hairs on their head. Some people with black hair may have somewhere about 105,000 hairs. Some with brown hair might have about 110,000. And sometimes some people with blonde hair might have up to about 140,000 hairs on their head. That's a lot of hair, isn't it? That's a lot.
Like grey hair?
He's asking how many hairs do grey haired people have?
I'll just go straight out of my head in this one. Less than they once had. Less than they once had. It's difficult to know. It's difficult to know how many hairs exactly we have. Difficult to count them. But in the Bible, Jesus says that God knows. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, he says that God knows the number of hairs on our head. Now, what did Jesus mean by that, do you think? That God knows the number of hairs on our head. It means this, that he knows all about us. That he knows everything about us. He knows even the most intimate details about us. And he cares for us. And he loves us. And because of that, he can be our strength and our comfort and our help at all times. Even when things are not easy and even when things are difficult. Because he knows everything about us. He knows all about us. He knows even the number of hairs on our head. So let's remember that. And that means that he is the one that we can turn to and go to any time. Because if we're Christians, he is our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that you indeed know all about us. We thank you that you know everything about us, that nothing is hidden from your sight, that you know even the hairs on our head. We thank you that you care for us, that you love us, that you have compassion for us, because we are your children, because Jesus Christ is our Saviour and King. Lord, help us to know more and more how much you love us, how much you care for us, so that we may trust you all the more, and we may follow you all the days of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together. This chorus is Jesus, All for Jesus. Apologise for the lighting difficulty in this section here. That light is like a strobe light. It's sort of like a disco if we put it on and it makes a lot of noise. So we just put it off. It's not that for any other reason. So Jesus, All for Jesus. Let's stand to sing this together. Verses, which I'm going to read to you now. Luke chapter 22, reading from verse 1. We read these words. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word. This morning we're going to continue in our worship. We remain seated as we sing, and as our offerings are received, we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. If you're a visitor with us, then feel free simply to pass the plate along as it comes. Spirit, who helps us in our weakness, who helps us in our praying when we do not know what to say. He comes and ministers and leads us and directs us and moves us. And so we pray, our God, that your Holy Spirit may continue to intercede for us. The Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ that indwells us would himself be at work in our midst as we pray together as a congregation. Lord, we think of the great needs of our world today. We think of places in our world where there has been tragedy. We think of another shooting in the United States, and we think of those who've been caught up in that. Oh Lord, have mercy upon them, we pray. Lord, have mercy upon that nation. Lord, we pray for your church. We pray that it may be strong in the Lord and in the might of his power. We pray that there would be transformation and change in the hearts of men and women. Oh Lord, we call upon you to bring peace and help and healing in the midst of such difficulty and trial. Remember this plane crash in Cuba and those who have been caught up and affected by it. Lord, we're reminded that we live in such a broken world, such a flawed world, where things go wrong and tragedies happen. O Lord, it makes us long for a new world, a new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. A new world in which there will be no more sin, no more brokenness, no more failure, no more accident. For Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all things. Lord, help us to live in the light of who you are. Help us to live as your people. We think of our General Assembly meeting this week in the Free Church. And we pray for those who will attend. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to them great wisdom and understanding, that the decisions they make would be honouring and pleasing to you, that they would bless your name, and that they would further the work of the gospel in our day and generation. That many more boys and girls and men and women may be drawn to put their faith in Jesus Christ. We remember the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in all its rebellion and indeed apostasy. Father, it grieves our hearts. It grieves our spirits when we hear of decisions taken and the direction of travel that continues apace. O Lord, have mercy. Have mercy according to your unfailing love. Have mercy upon that church. And Lord, have mercy upon our nation. Well, we pray for the celebration next month in Falkirk with Will Graham. And Lord, we commit that to you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the work that's going on. And as he comes to preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus, we ask, Lord, that there may be a great harvest for your kingdom. We pray for those in our congregation who are struggling with health issues and who need your help at this time. We think in particular of Anne Wardrop, and we pray for her. We thank you for the successful operation on her eye and pray that she would soon be restored to us. We remember Margaret Jordan in particular in the care home at St. Margaret's, very weak and very tired. Oh Lord, may you bless her with your presence. May you strengthen her faith in you as she looks forward to that day when she shall see you face to face. Lord, be with our families and our friends and those whom we love. May they know something of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in these days. May your Holy Spirit be at work in their lives as he might be at work in ours. All to bring you glory and honour and praise. Lord, hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Luke chapter 22, we're going to sing once more. This time, we're going to speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. And again, we'll stand to sing this together.
Oh, Luke chapter 22, first six verses, is our text for this morning. Some weeks ago, I visited the National Gallery just off Princes Street with one of the family. And there you can see some paintings by some of the greatest artists that have ever lived, Van Gogh, Degas, Constable, Rembrandt, and so forth. And it's an inspiring experience. It's amazing. Right on our doorstep, you can just walk in and you can see this incredible works of art. And one of the striking things you notice going through the galleries are the number of paintings that have been inspired by the person of Jesus Christ. And that's true not just of the National Gallery here in Edinburgh. It's true of many of the city art galleries across Britain. So many, many paintings inspired by the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For example, in Manchester, in the city art galleries there, there is the painting of Jesus by Holman Hunt, the leader of the Pre-Raphaelite Brotherhood. It's entitled The Shadow of Death. It's one of many, many paintings of Jesus made by Hunt. And this one depicts the inside of the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Stripped to the waist, Jesus stands by a wooden trestle on which he's placed his saw. He lifts his eyes towards heaven, and there is a kind of curious look upon his face. It's either ecstasy or pain. He stretches both arms above his head, and as he does so, the evening sunlight streaming through the door casts a dark shadow in the form of a cross on the wall behind him. In the foreground, a woman kneels among the wood chippings. We can't see her face. We know that it's Mary. And she appears startled by her son's cross-like shadow on the wall. The incident, of course, portrayed is historically fictitious. But it conveys a profound theological truth. That from Jesus' youth, indeed even from his birth, the cross cast its dark shadow ahead of him. And in his gospel, Luke has been, if I can put it this way, painting a picture for us. It's a picture of Jesus. And it's a picture that is dominated by the shadow of the cross. Back in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us of how Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Verse 51 of chapter 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 53, the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And here in chapter 22, that journey is almost at an end. Jesus is now in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And here in Luke chapter 22, we discover, if I can put it this way, the shadow giving way to substance. Here is Jesus, our Passover lamb, being handed over or delivered up to the altar of the cross. Indeed, twice in these verses, that very word is used. The Greek word, paradidomai, its basic meaning means to give over something or someone into the power and control of another. It was the word used for the handing over, for example, of prisoners to judgment. Variously translated in the New Testament as betrayed, delivered, handed over, surrendered. And here is Jesus being handed over or delivered up. And Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, verse 3, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, deliver him up to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him, to hand him over, to deliver him up to them in the absence of a crowd. And the use of that word conveys the sense that Jesus is being handed over and given up to death upon a cross. He is the innocent Passover lamb without spot or blemish, being delivered up to death and sacrifice. Here is Jesus being given over into the power of the religious leaders by one of his closest followers. And yet perhaps even more remarkable than that is the fact that that same Greek word is used elsewhere in the New Testament of God the Father delivering up his own son. Paul writes to the Romans, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, delivered him up for us all." Romans 8:32. Luke, in his second volume in the book of Acts, Acts 2:23, says, Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, these events are not some kind of unfortunate accident. Behind everything that is taking place here, God is mysteriously working out his loving purpose and plan to save sinners. Octavius Winslow, preacher of a bygone generation, wrote, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." And yet, of course, Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus is no unwilling victim brought to the cross kicking and screaming. Here he is giving himself up willingly and lovingly into the hands of wicked men. The Lamb of God who, as John says, taketh away the sins of the world. Behind all that happens here, God the Father is delivering up his son to the cross. And yet even so, you'll have noticed that in these verses there are three kind of main characters who are involved in this handing over process. There's the religious leaders, there's Judas, and there's Satan himself. And I want us just for a moment or two to look at each of these in turn. And the first thing I want you to notice is that here is Jesus being handed over to the religious leaders. Here is Jesus being handed over to the religious leaders. Now, Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders of his day was a long-running saga. From the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus aroused their opposition and hatred. And that theme of religious hostility to Jesus runs really like a dark thread through all the gospel accounts. And here in these final chapters of Luke, it's as if all those threads are gathered together as the chief priests, the scribes, the officers conspire to have him killed. They wanted desperately to get their hands upon Jesus. But of course they were afraid about how that would play out amongst the people. We're told there the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Here were these men steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament, yet who could not or would not recognize the very one of whom those scriptures spoke. Here were men who claimed to be godly and yet who didn't know God at all. For all their religious posturing, they were ignorant of the God of the covenant. Behind the religious facade, there was the fear of man, but not the fear of the Lord. It appears that many of the religious people of Jesus' day took delight in public applause, laid great store upon their reputation in the community. Some, we're told, had the best seats in the synagogue. They hoped to be noticed by others. Prayers were attention-seeking. They greeted others ostentatiously. They gave to charity with trumpets blowing. So much, according to Jesus, of their religious devotion and life was performed for the praise of men, rather than for the living God. And it's small wonder that they so loathed and despised the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus was a danger to them. He was a challenge to them. He made them feel uncomfortable. He couldn't be brought to heal. He was a threat to their power, to their status. They hated his teaching. They despised his claims. They were envious of his popularity. They were enraged at some of his actions. And such was their antagonism that they wanted him put to death. They wanted Jesus out of the way, permanently. And in fact, they saw it as their religious duty. Jesus' life was expendable. He was to be sacrificed on the altar of political and religious expediency. These men used the Bible to maintain their own positions of leadership. This is what their service, their ministry was all about. It was all about them. Jesus, on the other hand, understood that his ministry was all about others. It was all about saving sinners. It's all about being a ransom for many. And friends, religious position and status of power and leadership without a real love and compassion for sinners always ends up with there being no place for Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that Jesus is still a threat to the religiously powerful and self-sufficient, to those who cling to denominational power no matter the cost, to those more concerned about public opinion than the word of God. And even today, just as in the past, there is no room for Jesus in such company. He must be put away. He must be removed. Openness, transparency, honesty, integrity, such values are often cast aside in favour of intrigue and lies and deceit and dishonesty. For what is of prime importance is to preserve the institution and their place within it. Nothing else matters. In the name of religion, in the name of the church, in the name of stability, they wanted right rid of the Christ of God. And that, my friends, is a sobering thought, is it not? And so when Judas Iscariot emerged, slithering out of the heart of the disciple band, to betray Jesus, it must have seemed to them like an amazing providence. Human sin and evil, hatred for the Lord Jesus and his word is explained away by some as a great work of God. It is ever thus. Certainly what some of us have seen and witnessed in a certain denomination to which we once belonged, where the clear teaching of Scripture is utterly rejected and the Saviour despised. And yet church leaders claim it is a wonderful providence of God. It's the Spirit leading us into new truth, new paths, a new way. Oh friends, it is not a new truth. It is an old lie. And it is a lie from the very pit of hell. And tragically, there is no compassion there for sinners. Just the love of religious status and position and power. And so here is Jesus himself being delivered up into the hands of these religious men, intent not on simply doing him harm, but on getting rid of him altogether. They would rather crucify him than bow the knee to his authority and love him with all their hearts. So here is Jesus being handed over to the religious leaders. But secondly, here is Jesus being handed over by Judas Iscariot. Here is Jesus being handed over by Judas Iscariot. Judas was one of the 12. He was an apostle, one of Jesus' closest followers. He spent time with Jesus. He listened to Jesus. He observed Jesus. He spoke with Jesus. He acted as treasurer for Jesus and his disciples. He was very much part of the inner circle and amongst Jesus' closest and most intimate friends. And yet, despite all that investment he made in following after Jesus, despite the intimacy of fellowship he enjoyed with Jesus, despite shouldering the responsibility of holding the purse strings, we discover that this man, Judas, is prepared to betray and deliver up the Lord for just 30 pieces of silver. He went away, conferred how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. He consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now we're not to think that this occurrence took Jesus by surprise. Jesus knew what was in Judas's heart. He knew that he would betray him. Jesus nonetheless chose him and called him to himself. So what are we to make of this man, Judas Iscariot? Sometimes he's presented to us as a kind of exceptional case, a uniquely duplicitous and evil individual. I think, however, what we see in Judas is a man who was simply overtaken and consumed and eaten up from the inside by his own sin. We know that he was the treasurer, that he held the purse strings for the apostles. We know from elsewhere that he stole money from the purse. Perhaps just a little. Perhaps he was going to pay it back. Perhaps he had needs that he had to be met. But nonetheless, that sin was something that worked in his heart and ultimately disfigured his life. You notice how he delivers up Jesus to the religious leaders. For what? It's for money. But instead of confessing his sin, instead of coming clean, instead of being honest and upfront about his moral failure, he sought to hide it away from others and from Jesus. Instead of taking his sin to the one person who could have brought him forgiveness and pardon, he refused. He held his sin close. He didn't open his heart and his life to Jesus. Instead, he hardened his heart. And as a consequence, his sin festered and grew like some malignant tumour. It ate away at his soul. Rather than confess his sin, he chose to love money and to love himself rather than love the Lord Jesus. He was a man who refused to humble himself. He could not bring himself to ask for pardon and forgiveness. He could not admit to others what he was really like. He could not admit it to Jesus, and perhaps he could not admit it even to himself. His life and his actions stand as a stark warning to us that either we confess our sins to Jesus, or we too will end up betraying him. Let me ask you this morning, are you really being honest with yourself? Honest with others? Honest with God about the kind of person you really are? Can you admit that you are a sinner this morning? And if you are able to admit that, are you prepared to seek the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ? You might say, well, my sins are only small. They're nothing much. They're understandable. Hey, my sins are even excusable. Friends, that's what Judas said. His sin ended up devouring him and destroying him. There's only one thing you need to do with your sin. Don't cover it up. Don't hide it away. Don't make excuses for it. Don't be like Judas. Be honest and open and come to the one person who can forgive your sins. Come and confess your sins to Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus being handed over to the religious leaders. Here is Jesus being handed over by Judas. And thirdly here is Jesus being handed over at Satan's behest or instigation. The third figure or character that we see here is Satan himself. Then Satan, verse 3, entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. So what is going on here? What's Luke telling us? How are we to understand this? Well, I think the way that we understand what is being said here is by going back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. To that great promise of redemptive grace made there by God. Who says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That ages-long conflict between the people of God and the seed of the serpent is here coming to a head. The serpent shall bruise or crush the heel of this chosen individual, and in turn he shall crush the head of the serpent. And that is what is going to happen here. Satan is entering into Judas's life in order to use him as an instrument of destruction to crush Jesus. Satan desires to snuff out the light of the world once and for all. Now, of course, this raises a question. Does the activity of Satan absolve Judas of his guilt and sin? Well, no, I do not think so. I remember many years ago, my youngest brother Andrew, who's about 16 years younger than me, excusing his behaviour, naughty behaviour, with the words, "The devil made me do it." Yeah. Maybe you have heard something similar from a child at one time or another. The devil made me do it, he said. I always stuck in my head. And the inference being that I'm not responsible. It's the devil's fault, not mine. Those crayon marks all over the wallpaper, those are demonically inspired crayon marks. But it's an excuse. Yes, the devil is powerful. And yes, he is a tempter. But he cannot make us do anything against our will. You are responsible for compliance with any given temptation. You were willing. You wanted to do it. Judas chose to betray Jesus. He was willing. He wanted to do it. What started as perhaps something very small and insignificant, borrowing a little money, a little backsliding, ultimately led to utter apostasy and an outright rejection of Jesus. Think of those words that Jesus spoke it towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember them? Sobering words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Friends, Judas was an apostle. He cast out demons and carried out mighty works in the name of Jesus. And yet, nonetheless, Jesus says, I never knew you. I think that was true of Judas. You know, there are some people who you can never really get to know. It's not a matter of personality. Some of us are outgoing, some of us are introverted and so forth. But there are some people who you never get to know. They hide themselves away. They actually keep you at arm's length. They may be polite and friendly enough, but you never feel you get to know the person. You have that sense that you're only seeing what they want you to see. I never knew you. Judas hid himself away from Jesus. He did not allow himself to be known. He could not bear to open up about his sinful heart. He could not face the truth about himself. He could not bring himself to confess his iniquity. He couldn't humble himself and ask for forgiveness. He, despite being part of the apostolic company, sought to keep Jesus at arm's length. I wonder if there's someone here who's doing just precisely that. trying to keep Jesus at a distance. You ever noticed sometimes when we know something is wrong with us, we're not quick to go to the doctor or the dentist? Now, it's not normally that the doctor or dentist is particularly wicked or evil or scary. I've met a few dentists who come very close to that. But we're hesitant to find out the truth. We put off making the phone call. We put off arranging the appointment. Because we know or suspect that once the doctor or dentist examines us, there may be some unwelcome consequences. There may have to be a change of diet or lifestyle. There may have to be medication. There may have to be surgery. It's not that we don't want to be well, but we suspect that it may be a costly and a painful route to take. And so it is with Jesus. If we're honest with him, if we open up to him, if we tell him our sins and ask for his help, then where might it all lead? We know that it will not stop there. Because Jesus Christ doesn't just want a little bit of your life. He wants all of your life. Judas was not prepared to give it all to Jesus. What about you this morning? What about me? In John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, we find those jarring closing lines. As Christian arrives in the heavenly city, he finds out the fate of one that he'd assumed to be a fellow pilgrim, but for whom it transpires had all really been a sham. And Christian says simply, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven." Do you really love Jesus? Do you really want his forgiveness? Judas was a man who would rather have died than ask for forgiveness. Don't be like that. Come to Jesus Christ with an open heart and a humble spirit. Cast yourself upon his mercy and grace. Know for yourself what it is to have your sins forgiven and to enter into the joy of salvation. Here is Jesus being handed over, delivered up as our Passover lamb. He's going to be crushed and bruised by the serpent. And yet in that very act, he himself will crush the head of the serpent and win for forgiveness and salvation for his people. Satan will crush him and dance in his grave, but that will not be the end. It is the serpent who will be crushed and the grave destroyed. At the end of his life, John Newton is reputed to have said this: "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour." He is a great Saviour. Come to him this morning. Confess your sins. Ask for his help. And discover that great truth for yourself. Let us pray. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us not to hide away from Jesus. Help us to open up our lives to him. Help us to be honest with him. Help us to confess our sins to him. And help us to receive from him what he promises to all who will believe in him: forgiveness of sin and newness of life. Lord, may that be true for each one of us here. Lord, may we not be amongst those who simply keeping Jesus at a distance. Oh Lord, may he be intimately involved in our lives, and may he lead us and guide us in his paths for righteousness' sake. Amen.
we're going to close our service this morning by singing, There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Holy One. And once again, we'll stand to sing this together. Shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen. Amen.